Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read this morning from verse 18 down to verse 22. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together and ask the Lord's help before we begin this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, again this day we thank you for all your kindness towards us. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that has come down to us from the Father of lights. Lord God, we thank you that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will come now and teach us from your word, that, Lord, we might be built up in this our most holy faith. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you will recall for the last few weeks we've been thinking about the subject of suffering as believers. As it says there in verses 17 and 18, picking it up halfway through verse 17 there, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the Apostle Paul said. And the point is, as we have seen, the sufferings we experience as believers are producing something. What they are producing, the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, we do not lose heart, he says in verse 16 of that chapter. We do not lose heart. We don't give in. At least, we shouldn't give in, friends. We shouldn't give up. Rather, we should understand. Understand what these sufferings are producing and bringing forth. And we should think on that. We should reckon on that. And this is clearly what the Apostle Paul himself did. And so, looking beyond the things he could see and feel of the sufferings of this present time, which are temporary, and looking towards the things which are eternal, that far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, he was able to say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that eternal weight of glory that will be produced through them. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us, which they are helping, in a sense, to bring forth. Now, notice in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 8, the passage that I've just read, he uses there the analogy of labour pains or birth pangs. We know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Well, let's just think about this before we begin this new subsection of Romans 8, which is verses 19 to 22. When I say new subsection, of course, it all connects to what has gone before. And it's all leading towards the conclusion of this chapter, which is the glorious destiny of every true believer. Let me just read a few verses there. 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, These he also glorified. And then go down to verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all moving towards this glorious conclusion. But let's just stop and let's think about these birth pangs for a moment. Consider the labour pains which come upon a pregnant woman when she's about to give birth. Probably some of you ladies are thinking, I would rather not consider that. You have no idea how painful an experience that was. Hour after hour, I suffered and I screamed as these birth pangs intensified until my baby was born. But that's the point, you see. Until your baby was born. Then you had your baby. That little bundle of joy was passed to you and you held him or you held her in your arms. And as the hours and days passed, you began to bond with that little miracle. And the birth pangs that you'd experienced giving birth to that child became a memory. Because you were now wholly taken up and taken over with your beautiful baby, watching each step of your baby's development and sharing it all with him, with her. A whole new experience of life had begun for you, especially if it was your first child. You know, Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 16. A woman, verse 21, a woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought into the world. That's it. But here's the question, you see. For all the severity of the birth pangs you suffered in bringing your child to birth, does it remotely compare with the joy of having that baby and raising that child? Does it remotely compare? Does the pain and sufferings of childbirth remotely compare with the joy of having that little person in your life and watching them grow? Now listen, I know that raising children has its challenges too. Having children brings us sorrow and sadness as well as joy and happiness for all sorts of reasons. That's because we live in a fallen world, folks. Even so, the sorrows of childbirth are not, surely not worth comparing with the joys of motherhood and parenthood. Which brings us now to this next subsection of Romans 8. And so let me read again verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, it says, groans and labours with birth pangs together until now, as it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. So, before we go any further with this morning, we first have to be clear who these sons of God are that the creation eagerly waits for to be revealed. And what is the apostle referring to here when he talks about the creation? Well, obviously, the sons of God, who Paul refers to here in verse 19, are those he's been talking about in the verses leading up to this. From the beginning of the chapter, really. But let's just pick it up at verse 14, read down to verse 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It is those who are saved in Christ, those who by the grace of God have been brought to repentance and faith, those who have been born again of the Holy Spirit and whose in whose hearts the Spirit of God now dwells. Those who are alive spiritually, new creations in Christ Jesus, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, called according to his purpose, justified, and who will be glorified together, it says. These are the sons of God who are in view here. I know it's obvious. I know that I'm stating the obvious. It's just as some of you may know, this term sons of God is used elsewhere in Scripture as a reference to angels. For example, if you turn to the book of Job and chapter 1, it says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. And then again in chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And then, of course, there is that verse in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, where it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So now, those verses, when it talks about the sons of God, are actually referring to angels. The good angels and the bad angels are referred to there as the sons of God. But Paul is not referring to angels here in Romans 8 verse 19. He's referring to believers. Specifically, believers as they will be when God has finished his good work in them. Believers as they will be when they are glorified together, as it puts it there at the end of verse 17. When the lowly bodies have been transformed and conformed to Christ's glorious body at his appearing. These are the sons of God who the creation is eagerly waiting for in earnest expectation to be revealed. Okay, so what is meant then by the creation of which Paul speaks here? The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the creation that he's referring to here? Well, again, it should be obvious, albeit certain aspects of this, I think, need a little clarification. The creation of which the apostle speaks here refers to, well, let's call it the natural creation, the world. The animals, the birds, the fish, the other creatures, the plants, the rivers, the seas. The entire ecological system, including the seasons and the weather patterns, everything. Except for the fallen angels. It doesn't include them. Angels, of course, are created beings. They are part of the creation in that sense. But this, when he talks about the creation here, he is not referring to fallen angels. They are not looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. They are not eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. They are not waiting in earnest expectation of it. As a matter of fact, they are dreading it. Because for them, it will bring in the judgment that they dread. If you turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 2. Verse 4 says, for if God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And similarly in Jude and verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So, that great day is associated with the revealing of the sons of God. So I put it to you, the fallen angels are not looking forward to this. They are not waiting in eager expectation. Neither does it include fallen, sinful humanity who remain in the darkness of their willful rebellion. It doesn't include them either. No, this is a reference to God's creation apart from the exceptions that I've just noted. It includes the plants, the animals, the creatures, and the entire ecosystem in that sense. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That time when we'll have been glorified together at the coming of Christ, creation eagerly waits for that day. Because the creation itself will then be restored, you see. Because then creation itself will be delivered, it says, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and restored to the perfection of that original creation which God declared to be very good in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, leading ultimately to the new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. And the whole of creation, it says, is waiting for this, is actually longing for this. And when it comes, there will be a transformation in the natural creation, friends. Let me just show you some verses from the book of the prophet Isaiah. So if we turn, first of all, to chapter 11, Isaiah, and chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or go to chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, and verses 1 and 2, first of all, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Go down to verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And go now to chapter 55. And look there at verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Just a few of many, many verses and portions of scripture were which describe what will happen when creation is restored to perfection again at the coming of the revelation of the sons of God. Now, I know some people spiritualize those passages and they want to turn them to mean something else. I know there's a degree of poetic literature involved in the expression of it there, but what is being described is something real. It's something real. And it's talking about how the whole of creation will be transformed when the sons of God are revealed. Now, when we look at creation now, of course, what I've just read there in Isaiah is not what we see, is it? It isn't what we see. You know, when God had finished creating on the sixth day, he declared it all to be very good. Genesis 1:31. All of it, all of nature, the entire ecological system was perfect in the beginning. I'm going to come back to this in a subsequent week, but of course, this is the exact opposite of what evolution and all of that teaches. Evolution teaches that it all started off as chaos and gradually, you know, kind of improves as time goes by. It evolves into something better continually. But this is the opposite of that. What the Bible teaches is that in the beginning, God created everything to be perfect, and he declared it to be very good in the beginning. There was no death. There was no corruption, no decay, no poisonous plants or venomous creatures, no killer viruses, no degeneration of DNA. There was no negative mutation, either in plant life or within the various creatures that God created. There were no ferocious animals that preyed on other animals for food. Even T-Rex, even Tyrannosaurus Rex was a plant eater in the beginning. But when we look at creation now, it's a very different picture, isn't it? As the hymn writer said, Harry Light, he put it this way in his hymn, "Change and decay in all around I see." And as the British poet Alfred Tennyson put it in his poem, In Memoriam, referring to the brutality of nature, he described it as red in tooth and claw. And that is what we see now. All of nature red in tooth and claw. Now, presently, what we see now are all those things that I just said were not present in the original creation. Corruption, death, decay. It's all present now. Plants that are poisonous, venomous creatures, ferocious animals that feed on their prey. There is corruption of DNA, negative mutation at the cellular level in creatures and plants. There's sickness and disease. There are viruses that produce disease and death, as we're all too well aware of at this present time. A virus, incidentally, is a submicroscopic infectious agent that replicates inside the living cells of organisms. Viruses can infect all types of life forms, from animals to plants to microorganisms, including bacteria, producing disease and death. But that was not so in the beginning. Otherwise, God would not have said, it is very good. Viruses probably existed, but they had a positive function. Yet something occurred that caused mutation that altered their function within the cells of the plants and creatures they infected. So what happened? What was it that brought this change within creation? Well, the apostle tells us here in chapter 8, verse 20, he says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay, so this word futility, in the New King James version that I'm using, actually in the Authorized version, it uses the word vanity there, is, I think, better understood in this context by the word used in the NIV, which is frustration. See, the idea being conveyed is that of fruitless endeavour, that all creation is, as it were, struggling and striving for something that always ends the same way: death, corruption, and decay. All of creation struggling and striving for something, but it all ends the same way: death, corruption, decay. And in a sense, friends, it's heartbreaking. It really is. Let me give you an example from something that we experienced and observed just recently. Some of you already know this. But I just thought I'd bring this as an illustration because it kind of stands as a sort of snapshot of the whole of creation as it is right now. See, recently we had to have some trees in our back garden cut back because they were basically getting too big. So we asked a tree surgeon to come and trim some of these trees back and cut down some of the height. But unbeknownst to us, in one of these trees, there was a blackbird nest. And the blackbird's nest got disturbed while the man was cutting the trees back. And in this nest, there were 5 baby blackbirds in total. 2 of them, at this point in time, were fledging, and the other 3 were slightly smaller and they were still in the nest. The 2 fledglings ended up on the floor, which I caught, and I gently put them back into the nest with the others, and which I got the tree surgeon then to carefully put back in the tree and make sure that it was wedged in safe. So there they were all of them safe and sound. Now, soon after the tree surgeon had left, mother and father blackbird returned, feeding the babies all day long. And the 2 larger ones were soon back on the floor again, also being fed all day long by the parents, who also appeared to be encouraging them to fly. And so all appeared to be going well. And for the next few days, we watched as the parent birds looked after their young, all day long, going back and forth, feeding them, and I guess encouraging them to fly, and warding off predators like magpies that were taking an interest in their babies. Eventually, no more baby blackbirds were to be seen. Just mother and father blackbird now building a new nest in a different part of the garden, presumably in preparation for the next clutch of eggs. And I learned that from the internet, because after this incident, I learned a bit about blackbirds. Okay, so they have several clutches of eggs, several broods throughout the summer. And so after this particular brood had gone, they now start to build a new nest. What happened to the 5 babies? I don't know. I hope they made it. I think they ended up in my neighbour's garden. But you see, given the number of predators around, magpies and cats and the like, and various other things that were obviously against them, I think it unlikely they all survived. Possibly none of them survived. So mother and father blackbird will no doubt have another brood, and maybe one or two of those will survive and help to keep the blackbird population going. And that, you see, is just a snapshot of how it is in the whole of creation right now. They call it the circle of life, I know, but equally you could call it the circle of death. Me? I love nature. I love creation. I love animals and I love birds. I mean, coming back to our blackbirds, there were times I was running around doing my best to keep these baby blackbirds safe. I mean, one occasion, this little blackbird decided it was going to take off and go out towards the front street. So I got it back into my own back garden, trying to keep it safe. But you see, at that point in time, it could already fly up to a height of about 3 feet. And so I knew that for all my efforts ultimately would be futile. Eventually, it would make it over the neighbour's fence, and there was a cat waiting for it. So for all my good intentions, ultimately, my best efforts may have been futile. And as I say, it's the same throughout all creation. I mean, even the seasons, if you think about it. See, each year spring comes and plants start to get leaves and buds. It's lambing season, and the fields start to fill up with baby lambs. And there's a certain smell in the air, a freshness. And spring, it seems to bring with it a kind of sense of hope of what is to come. And then soon springtime turns to summer. And when summer's in bloom, well, everything looks so beautiful and colourful. And it's warm. And there's this beautiful smell of summer. And everything in the garden is rosy. Everything is lovely. And then autumn comes round. And the leaves begin to fall. And the summer flowers are withering. And soon the ground is filled with dead leaves and the trees are bare. And you know, winter is just around the corner. All of that which spring seemed to promise of hope is now gone. For another year at least, gone. And next year, it will try all over again. Creation subjected to futility. That's what it is. It's been delivered, it says, into the bondage of corruption, Romans 8 verse 21. Well, who delivered it into the bondage of corruption? Who was it? Who delivered all creation into the bond of corruption? Not man. Not the devil either. According to the Bible, it was God himself who subjected the creation to futility and into the bondage of corruption when he brought in the curse. The curse that came because of the fall. Turn with me to Genesis and chapter 3. Let's read from verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The curse that God brought in because of the fall. Yet God never intended that this be the permanent state of affairs. It says in Romans 8 verse 20, he subjected it in hope, friends, in hope. That is to say, on the same day that God brought in the curse, he also introduced the solution that would ultimately bring about redemption and deliverance, not only of the people who God would save, but of the creation itself. Of the creation itself. Turn with me to Revelation and chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, in the middle of its street. Now we're in the new heavens and the new earth now. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Do you get that? The tree's bearing fruit every month. Leaves every month. Okay. So, in God's plan, God's scheme of things, on the day that he brought in the curse, he also introduces the solution that would ultimately bring about redemption and deliverance, not only for the people who God would save, but of the creation itself. And the solution, friends, is Christ, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3 verse 15, by whom God would reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And for this, creation eagerly waits in earnest expectation. It will not happen until the Lord returns in glory and his people, the children of God, the sons of God, are glorified together. But it will happen. Of that you can be sure. And it's coming, friends. See, God has a plan, and his plan cannot fail. His plan involves the redeeming of a people unto himself, who will be fully conformed to the image of his Son. And a world also, creation itself, delivered from the bondage of corruption and restored to perfection, so that his people might dwell there, dwell in it, and enjoy it in the presence of the Son of God in glory. You see, from the very start, human beings were linked with God's creation in a very special way, so that the destiny of man and the destiny of creation are also linked. But we'll be coming back to this next time. So, let's just close with prayer this morning. Let's just close with prayer. And remember, if you want to tune in next week, you're going to have to do that via the church website. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you have a wonderful plan, Lord God, for ourselves, for your people, Lord God, and for creation itself. And Lord, we just praise you and bless you because we know that your plan cannot fail. Your plan will not fail. You've set your plan in order, and your plans, your purposes will come to pass. Lord God, I thank you on the day that man fell, and that brought in the curse. On the selfsame day, Lord God, you revealed the solution, and the solution is your Son. Lord God, there is no salvation, there is no deliverance, there could be no redemption except that Jesus come and die for us. But I thank you, Father God, that he did come, he has come. And through his once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, he paid for all of our sins, and he did all that is necessary so that your plans and your purposes could be fulfilled, as you predetermined them to be. And so we thank you for these things, and we pray that, Lord God, you will encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.